Well, good morning, church. It's great to see you today. Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we go to 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1 this morning, the whole context of chapter 1, but specifically verses 18 through 25, if you just want to bookmark that for a moment. You can find a copy of God's Word under one of the seats in front of you. And again, if you don't own a copy of God's Word, please, please take that home as our gift to you. We believe as you read it that God will speak powerfully to you. So take one of those home with you this morning. We could spend hours today talking about the city of Corinth and the church within this city. But for today, it's enough to say that it was a city and it was a people much like many of our cities and peoples today. It was a population that embraced and celebrated sexual immorality and idolatry, and its church, the church within this city, the gathering of believers of Jesus Christ, who thought that they were mature in their faith, but in reality, they were struggling and dysfunctional on many levels. For the first six chapters of this letter, Paul takes the liberty to address several issues that he has heard about by word of mouth through this person named Chloe. We don't really know much about her in verse 11, but he hears this report about the church. And so in the first six chapters, he addresses these issues. And then he takes time from chapter 7 onward to answer questions that they had written to him about. And we say this morning that questions are good. Questions are good. God is not afraid of your questions. And Paul spent, we need to know that Paul had spent about a year and a half with this church, planting this church. He had been through a lot with this church in Corinth, and you can read all about that, and I would encourage you to read all about that in Acts chapter 18 this week. And now this letter comes 3 years after, 3 years later from this planting of the church, and actually this is the second of four letters that Paul has written to this church. The first and the third letter are no longer in existence. So there was four letters and three occasions of Paul's being with this church. This church was important to Paul. We're jumping into verse 18, not to skip the first two sections. We're going to warm up to them, actually. We're going to read a couple of verses from them as we go. But there are two topics here in these first two sections that we're going to see again in chapter 3 and chapter 12. And so as Paul warmed up the church to these things, so we'll also dip our toes in and immerse ourselves in these topics later in the series. For now, Paul wants us to see our disposition to either our spiritual immaturity or our intellectual immaturity, which both are problems that only God can solve. Before Paul came to this church, before Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul had spent his entire life studying the scriptures, studying the Bible, only to be later confronted by the living, breathing Jesus while he was on his way to kill some of these Christ followers, these Christians. With all of Paul's knowledge, Paul did not get Jesus. Paul hated Jesus despite having all of this knowledge, but in an instant, his life, Paul's life, was transformed, not by knowledge, but by God. And so would you pray with me to that God this morning? Father, we come before you this morning, understanding that there is nothing that we can say, that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, to understand our salvation, to make those around us understand who you are. But Lord, we need a demonstration of the power of God, your power in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray for that this morning. We pray for a demonstration of your power in the hearts and minds of the people in this room, Lord, whether saved or unsaved. Lord, we want to be brought into closer fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling Spirit that you have placed in us and will and want to place in others. And so, Lord, we pray for salvation. Lord, we thank you that it is not through eloquence, that it is not through amazing articulation that you move, Lord, but it is by your power. And so that's what we want this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to follow along with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we read this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. This is God's word. Well, I wonder this morning if you've ever imagined the scenario where money just magically appeared in your bank account. And bank errors do actually occur, but unlike in Monopoly, they are never in our favor, even when they might seem to be. For example, in 2008, a Pennsylvania couple named Randy and Melissa Pratt thought that God had miraculously blessed them with $177,000 that showed up in their bank account. And so when they saw it, they withdrew this money and moved across the country and bought a house in Florida, where only a few weeks or months later, the police showed up to arrest them and they found themselves behind bars. In 2009, a similar instance happened in New Zealand, where a Leo and Cara were surprised to discover that due to a bank error, they had a $10 million overdraft bank account. And the two quickly withdrew about $6.4 million and hightailed it out of New Zealand, where shortly after the bank also found them and had them arrested. In court, Leo's lawyer argued that this was a crime only of opportunity, an opportunity that could not be resisted, and that Leo's temptation was on the level of that of Adam and Eve. What seemed to offer, though, these couples freedom ultimately landed them both in prison. The allure of being able to do whatever they pleased, whatever they wanted through these resources, actually separated them from the real opportunity for them to work and live enjoyable lives. We need to say this morning that what might seem good is not always good or even meant for us. What the world is offering, what the enemy is offering, is a banking error. It seems to offer wisdom that accomplishes nothing for our souls and a power which only strengthens the bonds of slavery and unpayable debts. The wisdom of the world is not regeneration, nor is the miraculous salvation. God is the creator of every resource, but not every resource is meant to be used by us. God does not make errors, and just because there are resources that seem to be available does not mean that we should always use them. As we saw at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And still today we think about that tree, right? There's a tree that's called the knowledge of good and evil. And we think, right, well, this seems like a good thing to know. This seems like it would be a good thing to partake of, that this would bring wisdom and discernment to our lives, that we would be able to live better lives. But God said, no, I don't need you to know that. I want you to know me. And in knowing me, you will live. In listening to me, you will have purpose and fulfillment. but we know how that story goes, how that true account goes. We chose knowledge over knowing him. We chose death over life, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We had the opportunity for fulfillment and relationship with God, and we chose knowledge over the better thing. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, said it best in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." This morning, does that mean that all wisdom and knowledge is bad? Absolutely not, not at all. At the very beginning of this letter, though, Paul wants to remind the church about two errors that the world commonly makes and the church forgets about and also makes regarding seeking wisdom and supernatural signs. Paul alludes to the supernatural signs in verse 6 of chapter 1, and here is the warm-up for where we will be later on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." This confirmation that the church is seeing through gifts ties into these signs that Paul mentions in verse 22, which we're going to be focusing on this morning. The word gift here is the Greek word charisma, which later refers to any number of the spiritual gifts that Paul lists in chapters 12 through 14. And this is why churches and Christians that embrace the spiritual gifts, especially the gifts that are most visibly miraculous, are often called charismatics. More again on this as we come to chapter 12 later in the series. And in verses 18 through 17, Paul introduces the problem of factions, of camps, of tribes within this church that are opposing one another, like with the label that we just ironically identified here this morning. And we're going to spend more time on camps in this series later on. And the church, as Paul talks about these camps in chapter 3 again, we all love camping. It's easier to be with your people, right? The people who think like you and act like you. And the irony is that this letter is condemning camps. Every camp cherry picks things from this letter and proof texts it from this very letter that forbids camps for their camp. And so we want to avoid that as we go through this letter. We get the camp thing. We understand why it's easier to be with people who are like us. But here, God, through Paul, says that these camps, these divisions, are not right. They are not God's desire for his church. And not only are camps not good, neither are our predisposed faculties. That means, in our case, our mental or spiritual powers to discern and earn our salvation. And so Paul wants to tackle that right at the beginning, as we read in verse 18, as we go back to our section here. We read in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus' moral teaching makes sense to most of the world, but Jesus' willful death on the cross makes no sense to those who are perishing. The idea that we could become more moral through knowledge, that's appealing, that we would need someone, though, to die for us. As Jesus died for us, that we would need someone to be raised to life so that we could be raised to life, that makes little sense to those who are perishing. It's not appealing to the world until it is until it is revealed to us. And there is a place that every believer must come to understand, and that is that we cannot understand on our own the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot understand this salvation through our own intellectual capacities. That this Roman instrument of torture on which Jesus made possible the forgiveness of our wrongdoing, our sins, we can't understand why God would do this, even though it is a simple truth. And the reason why it's so hard for the world to understand is because God himself says that he has made it impossible for us on our own in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And ultimately, God, by destroying this possibility, God, in his wisdom, drives people to himself, because apart from him, there are no satisfactory answers from the world's champions, right? No one has brought forth a compelling argument from the world, right? The Stephen Hawkings, the Bill Nyes, the Musks, the Gretas, etc. They may be able to articulate some of the world's problems, but none of them offer a real solution as God has. Paul says in verses 20 and 21, again, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And so this morning we see that there is absolutely no place for the proud among the church, among Christians. We have nothing this morning to be proud about, for without God, we would not know what we should believe. The folly to the world is good news for the Christian, is that God would send his son to die for us. This morning we know that we would rely on ourselves. And this failure to rely on ourselves, this failure in relying on ourselves, is a tendency that believers still need to be mindful of. As we come back to verse 22, Paul isolates these two dispositions, or the means each one of us would look to erroneously, the two different things, these one of two different things that we are most often tempted to rely on through our own faculties. In verse 22, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. It was when Paul was writing this letter to cultural generalities, but today it crosses cultures and ethnicities. The Jewish people's history is filled with accounts of signs and wonders. And already the Greeks had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who really, their thinking is still foundational to how the Western world thinks and acts. But many of us this morning are like the Jews. We know that God has given signs in the past, and we want more signs from him to convince us and prove us that the Bible and our salvation are authentic. On the other side, many of us are like the Greeks. We want more wisdom, more knowledge, more philosophy to convince us or prove us that the Bible and our salvation is real. But neither demanding signs nor worldly wisdom can save us. And we need to say, Paul wants us to know this morning, that we can easily be deceived by demanding signs and miracles. And for those who don't seek signs and miracles today, we can easily be deceived by the so-called wisdom and knowledge of this age, the pursuit of these things. Both of these can be like the bank account, which appears to be rich in resources, but they are not. Both promise only what the wisdom and power of God can actually deliver. It isn't that there aren't signs from God or that there isn't wisdom from God. There is. There is a power of God and a wisdom and a knowledge of God, but the enemy has counterfeit in both of these currencies. And like in the Garden of Eden, it doesn't take much for us to reach out and grab hold of the things that we want rather than the thing that we need, Jesus Christ. The enemy doesn't care if you don't believe in signs or the gifts of the Spirit, and he doesn't care if you don't think that knowledge is important. He has set a trap for those who are seeking salvation through either of these means. This morning, we have to say that if we're consumed by the desire for signs, we are giving the enemy a foothold to manipulate us by signs, because it won't matter if they're real or not, if they're from God or from the devil. In the same way that the Pratts thought God had blessed them with $177,000, somehow forgetting and missing the reality that Mr. Pratt had deposited a few days earlier a check for $1,770, a number that should have been familiar to him, we need to consider what God says about signs from his word. Again, not because God doesn't give us any, but because he does, and we want to know him. In Exodus, God gave Pharaoh 10 signs / plagues. We read about these in Exodus chapter 6 through 9. And in Exodus chapter 7, we read, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts." And that was the case for the first three of the 10. They did similar signs, although we have to say that theirs were less impressive. They were enough for Pharaoh to believe what he wanted to believe. It's kind of like the overweight pastor who prayed, "Lord, if you don't want me to go to the donut store today, then let there not be a parking spot in front of that store." And so the pastor goes, and lo and behold, after circling the store 7 times, a parking spot appears. We need to understand that signs alone are not proof that God is in something. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." But that doesn't mean that we won't see supernatural evidence as God is at work. We just have to know what to look for. As we read through the book of Acts, we know that there were many signs and wonders, but all of them only ever authenticated the gospel. All of them had a purpose and led to the repentance of sin. We see this clearly in Acts chapter 2. And some miracles even brought about more persecution upon Christians in the church, as we see in Acts chapter 3. None of the apostles or churches saw signs as a means for wealth or personal gain, or ever used them or took advantage of them in that way. Paul goes on to say in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, in verses 1 to 5, which is really a part of the context of what we're looking at this morning. Paul said, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And ultimately, that's what we should desire today. That's what we should want in the life of the church today. Weak vessels being used powerfully by God. This ties into our second disposition, that if we're consumed by knowledge and wisdom for salvation, then knowledge will certainly consume us and we will not experience the supernatural transformation God desires for our lives. We can be very well educated, even well educated in theology, and still be far from God. Paul says this of knowledge and wisdom. Again, we want to go to God's word and understand what is God's knowledge and wisdom and what is the world's knowledge and wisdom. And we read in Colossians 2:8 that we need to be just as careful in this arena. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And so we see there is a counterfeit of knowledge and wisdom in the same way that there is a counterfeit of signs and miracles. And yet there is a wisdom and a knowledge that we can know and trust. There is a power of God that we can know and trust. And Paul concludes this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And he talks about this disposition that Paul wants us to have. Yet among the mature, who does Paul want the church to be? Who does God want us to be? Mature. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so this knowledge and wisdom of Christ is for those who seek, who want a relationship with God, for those who love him, Paul says. We can be wise. We can attain knowledge from God through the power of God, through the Spirit of God at work in our lives as we go to the Word of God. We see how chasing information rather than God gets us no further than chasing signs and wonders. But God's wisdom and God's power is through the gospel. It is through Jesus Christ. And this is what has the power to save us. Those who seek something will be tempted by the counterfeit of what they are looking for. But those who seek someone, Jesus Christ, will find everything that they need. This is what we really want to walk away with this morning, that those who seek something, right, whether signs or knowledge, will be tempted by the counterfeit of what they are looking for. But those who seek someone, those who seek God, those who seek Jesus Christ will find everything that they need in him. This morning, do we seek the miraculous or do we seek the miracle-working God? We need to seek the presence of God, the God of the Bible, and refuse to be content with the fake or even worse, the demonic. We need to ask God to move us from being spiritually dead this morning if we are not followers of Jesus to be made spiritually alive in Christ. The sign of Jesus Christ's resurrection is enough. We're going to close with that verse shortly. He told us that this sign is enough and that by his Spirit we can know this. This morning, even if we are made alive in him, we need to ask God. Paul is telling us at the very beginning of this letter that we need to be moved from spiritually immature to spiritually mature. And Paul's going to show us throughout this letter that we can be surrounded by miracles, we can be surrounded by spiritual gifts, and still be spiritually immature. And likewise, we can be surrounded by knowledge and wisdom and completely miss the knowledge and wisdom of God. So this morning, maybe you're like, hey, I don't need to see miracles. I don't need to experience supernatural signs and wonders. Paul shows us that you're not off the hook. Satan has different bait for you. The bait that you can know your way to God, that you can understand the mysteries of God, and that there is a pride when this happens that slowly rises up within us, that we are blinded to a superiority that we begin to feel because we think that we have God figured out. That's a very dangerous place to be. Do you seek God through the wisdom and knowledge of this age? If we do, then we are blind. Seek the wisdom and knowledge of the God of the Bible, which can only be understood through the help of the Spirit of God and the power of God through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. He makes plain the simple truth of the gospel. Even those who are more intellectually driven must experience a demonstration of the power of God. The word power here is the Greek root word that we later ascribe to the word dynamite, right? We want that power of God at work in our lives because our intellect cannot save our souls. Only God's power can save us. In this series, we are going to hopefully learn a lot from a very dysfunctional church. And we can be encouraged at the same time because, like us, this is also a very ordinary church, a church that Paul still gives God praise for. Every church struggles with similar problems to the church in Corinth, and we just need to ensure as we go into this series that we don't cherry pick verses for our own camps. We need to be on our knees praying that we can emerge from this series stronger and more unified in Jesus Christ as Paul calls us out of our camps. And I believe that we will be a stronger church, that we will be stronger in our faith in Jesus Christ if we can come to God's word and we can lay down these presuppositions that Paul exposes, if we can lay down our baggage that we are bringing, and if we seek what God is truly saying to this church, if we seek his wisdom and his power. Sometimes even people in camps in the church think they're completely at odds with each other on some of these issues that are going to be identified. And at the end of the day, we're merely fighting over semantics, over words and their meanings. And so we want to come humbly. We want to come and again, seek God on these issues. Ultimately, there is a spiritual wisdom and knowledge that comes from God, and there is a spiritual power that is made possible only by the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, we read, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," right? God is calling both dispositions of people to himself, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Knowing the gospel is important. Being able to articulate the gospel is important, but ultimately a cleverly crafted argument is never what is going to save anyone. It is only the Spirit of God who can open our eyes to see our need for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the reality of his resurrection. It is only the power of God that can save us. In verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the grace of God here in verse 25. Paul is not suggesting that God is in any way foolish or that God is in any way weak. What Paul is saying is that for us, God added humanity to himself and became weak for us to demonstrate his power to us. This is why Paul said in chapter 2 that God has no problem using weak human instruments or vehicles to deliver the good news because his message is in the medium, right? When we're trying to deliver something that is important, we like to dress it up. The things that are important to us, we strive to make unattainable and untouchable. We put them away from people. But Jesus came in a manger and he rode to his death on a donkey for us. But even in Jesus, God is not less than our best philosophers, the Platos, the Aristotles, the Jordan Petersons. They don't hold a candle to Jesus Christ, even when he walked the earth. Our strongest athletes, the Michael Jordans, the Federers, the Usain Bolts, they don't compare in the least to the power of God and the Spirit of God at work in and through the people of God. It seems this morning foolishness and weakness to us, but not to him. For us, it is like the professor writing their student's exam and earning them a perfect score. This is what God does for us. And so, what is your disposition? Do we lean toward either spiritual or intellectual immaturity? this morning, let's acknowledge that we both desperately need God. We need a relationship with Him, and we need the mission that He wants to give us, for which we were created. Jesus said that those who had just called His sign of healing a man demonic, that He is the greatest sign and the greatest wisdom to be found, that is in Him alone. So for those who ignored the signs of Jesus, Jesus said this in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And remember, they just called the sign that Jesus had done demonic. But He answered them, "An evil and idolatrous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Don't settle for a banking error today. The enemy wants to deposit the counterfeit and what is not yours into that account. Only God can fix our spiritual and intellectual bankruptcy and immaturity. The question is, will we seek the power of God, who is Christ Jesus, His finished work on the cross for our salvation, making possible the indwelling Spirit of God in our lives manifested to the world? That means that God is clearly seen in our weakness, in our bodies, on display as a testimony of God's glory to the world. It isn't one or the other. It's leaving the needing and demanding of signs. It's leaving the needing of philosophies and textbooks. It's leaving these things for a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul said, coming to worship without the expectation of being wowed by people or seeing our carnal desires supernaturally met. Would we come to worship and seek God, a relationship with God? It is hoping to encounter the living God in a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is our prayer, leading to conviction of sin and repentance and a peace that passes understanding, so that we can rest together in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your instruction through Your word, that it was authored by the Holy Spirit, that in reading it and in praying for You to apply it to our lives, we know that You can and will work powerfully, that Your word does not return void. And so, Lord, we ask this morning for a demonstration of Your power in our lives as we have come to Your word. Lord, not because someone said something well, not because we sang amazing music, but because You are powerful and You desire to draw us near to You. And may that be the desire of our hearts, to be more in love with You, Jesus, because You first loved us. Would You increase our adoration for You? Would You give us the love that we've experienced from You for one another, Lord? And would You bring unity to us around issues, Lord, that every church struggles with? Lord, we pray that we would be a unified church around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for this letter, and we look forward to seeing how You are going to work powerfully in our lives through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.